Please allow me just a few moments to express some personal thoughts before we pray and read God's Word. At risk of sounding like Nate and I met and decided to build each other up before the congregation, we didn't meet, but I'm very thankful for you, Nate, and I can't imagine this congregation really existing or healthy without your pastoral heart and your character as a godly man and your gifting for your whole family too. So I thank you for that. We put a lot of work in the early years, and God had prepared a man to make the most of that. So thank you very much. And this congregation should be thankful for our friends, the Hitchcocks. I know that you are. I also want to say, while I take these moments to share some personal things with you before we look at God's Word, that I'm very, very thankful and honored to have been part of the story of this congregation. And in fact, so much of whatever in me is a mature, healthy pastor and father and friend and brother in Christ was formed by God's work in me through this congregation. Now, I assure you that I'm aware that more needs to be done in me. But so much of what has made me more like Christ to the degree that I am happened right here because of this ministry. And for that, I will forever be grateful for this congregation. And I thank you for being part of it. So with those words, let me pray and then we'll transition to something more important than Nate and Mike by a stretch. Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercies to us, and I pray that you would help us know who you are and what you have done and how we should live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand. We'll read God's Word together. Psalm 65. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hears prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose to bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house and the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of the ends of the earth and of the furthest sea. The one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. And please be seated. So I want to tell you about a man named Bazarov, who's in the famous Russian novel Fathers and Sons. And honestly, he's kind of a punk. He is an emblem for everything that happened in the 19th century in Russia and all over the West. The rising sun, or maybe we should say the setting sun, of the post-Christian world. And he's brilliant and dynamic and has contempt for everything that went before him. And he's talking to a friend of his. He came home from university, and they just met this guy's father. This guy's father had built all this wealth that sent him to university, and they meet him. And this is what Bazarov says to his buddy. He says, "Your father's a good fellow, but he's a pensioner from another age. He's had his day." That was his summation of this guy's dad. Now, speaking as an old guy, I take that a little personally, but this nihilist is the tragic protagonist of Fathers and Son. And he's not a great guy, even though he's pretty compelling. But the reason I bring it up is because the world sees the church today as a pensioner from another age. A community, an institution whose day is gone. And that's sad, but also church history tells us it's not the first time or place that that's happened. But what really concerns me is that so many of us in the church feel as if maybe there's some truth in that. That maybe the church is on the descent. And what I want us to learn from this passage is that has never been true. That is not true now, and it never will be true. It never will be true. The glory of the church endures forever and ever. And as we celebrate this small little part of the great, glorious, eternal church of God, I want us to remember. I want us to think about the church universal, but I want you to look around this room with these people in this set of ministries and this fellowship and this sacrament and be reminded that the glory of this place, as humble as it appears to us now, endures forever and is central to God's purpose. We'll see that it does so for God and for His people, and then we'll see that it does so for God and for the world. So let's begin with the glory of the church for God and His people. This psalm opens up with these great words, "Praise is due to You, O God, in Zion." Praise is due to You. The language of the Hebrew is a little bit peculiar and difficult to translate. Other versions say, "Praise awaits You." Praise is here, prepared for You. That the church has gathered to give You honor. So the idea is that the temple has been opened for the morning and that the people of God had assembled with their praise and their sacrifices and their offerings, and they are waiting for the presence of God and to give what they've contemplated and moved in their hearts and will offer up with their hands, and in their case, with the very wealth and the sacrifices that they would offer. So God has established this place for that very purpose. If you would know why Ascension exists, it's so that the body of Ascension can gather loaded and prepared and ready to sing the songs that we've sung today, to lift up our hands, that they are waiting for this divine moment, this visitation for God to come here. The most important thing that happens on the planet every day, everywhere, are all the millions of places where God's people gather together and someone calls them into worship. That's why God made the heavens and the earth, and that's why God raised up the church for His people. And that's what you are here for. And that's what you should contemplate when you come. Now, I realize that there's a lot of things on your mind. I don't know what you have to do tomorrow, but imagine not all of it's fun. I don't know how your life is going, but I imagine not every corner of it gives you peace right now. But you can bring those things to God. That's part of worship. But remember, too, at this moment, you bring all that to the place of the one who's going to redeem it all, and you worship Him. God clearly comes to receive the praise of His people and to be adored by them. And that's hard for us to learn because we, although we're made as liturgical creatures, although we're created to worship, we don't always feel very worshipful. That's true even of your pastors. We bear burdens and distractions, and we come. But we learn something when we're here, that God created this place for His glory. There was speaking with someone about their six-year-old once in worship, and their six-year-old, like a lot of six-year-olds, like a lot of 60-year-olds, didn't behave well in worship. And they wondered why we had the child in worship. And they said, "I don't know what you expect my six-year-old to get out of worship." And maybe this is why I spend most of my time leading a network now, because I blurted out right to her, "Well, he could learn that there's something bigger than himself." And if I had to live that moment over again, I would have said that a different way, but I would have said the same thing. And you know what? It's not just six-year-olds. How old are you? You don't have to say it out loud, but it could be 16, it could be 10, it could be 75, it could be 62. We all need to know there's someone bigger than us, bigger than our dreams, bigger than our desires, bigger than our problems, and we come and worship Him. But this is where God's glory in his church gets very serious. And by the way, we'll spend more intensive time, particular time, in these first four verses, so don't think I'll do this through the whole psalm. Listen to what they say. Yes, to you our vows shall be performed, you who hear our prayer. To you our vows shall be performed. Now think about what God is doing when he establishes the glory of the church forever. Come and worship me. But what he's done in these next verses, as the psalmist declares to us, is that our liturgy and our life are supposed to converge. So we're offering you praise, and what have we done? Well, during the week, we've strived and failed and got up and strived again to live what we sang the week before. To you, our vows will be fulfilled. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this, but every time you come here on Sunday morning, you renew your vows in covenant with God to love him and love one another and love your city and do what he says. So we're very open about that. We're not tricking you about that. But then when you leave, then your life is to take this liturgy through the week and obey it and fulfill it and live it and then bring it back. To you, our vows will be fulfilled. God wants who you are when your hands are raised and you're singing. He wants that person to live on Wednesday too. At work and in your neighborhood and with your children and with your roommates and with your buddies. Because the enduring glory of the church is for God, as he said, and for his people. These vows are these voluntary offerings, these pledges, these sacrifices, these devotions. Some here will offer a hard marriage and stay in it their whole life. Some will offer their illness and obey and love God despite their sufferings. Some will be offering their career and their business or their friendships or their money or their vacation. And that's how you live for God's glory as a member of the church. Psalm 116 says, what shall I render for the Lord and all of his benefits? I will lift up the cup of salvation. I will call on the name of the Lord and I will pay my vows. So God's asking you to come here together and worship, spread out and worship, come back together, spread out and obey, come back together, spread out and serve, come back together, sing, spread out and sacrifice for one another. That's how God's church endures for his glory. There was a man a number of years ago, 20 years ago, who became a Christian down at Green Lake, and I was speaking to him, preparing for his baptism, and he came to church for months before he was a Christian, and he said that the hardest thing for him during the service was when we would confess our sins. And he said that he would look around the room and kind of bow his head, because that's what everybody did in the room, and he would think to himself, what do these people think of themselves? What's wrong with them? And then, of course, ultimately, he found out the answer to his question when God revealed his own sin and his confessions became genuine and true and real. Because here's the thing. Raise your hand if you've kept all your vows from last Sunday's worship service. Just so those who are in the front row, I see no hands behind you. Because God has come to receive our praise, but he's also come to deal gently with our sins. When iniquities prevailed against me, you atoned for our transgressions. This is a wonderful, beautiful, one of the treasure verses in all the Psalms. Do you hear what the psalmist says? Do you hear what he says? David says, when iniquities prevailed against me, you atone for our transgressions. You want to know what you have in common? You have a number of things in common. One of them is that you all sin just like the person behind you or next to you. David speaks in this language of warfare and combat. That's the word prevail. And he's resisted and then he still failed. Now, we know a story in David's life where he didn't resist. But we know also that he fought against sin and he failed his sin. And God, you can start to see what God is doing. He brings you into his presence. Do you notice the pattern of the liturgy that you're using this morning? He brings you into his presence. Me as well. We acknowledge and see by looking at him We see our sin. We understand that we've been defeated by it. And then we take comfort in atonement. We take comfort in what happens at the center. First of all, in this age of this psalm, what was at the center of the temple and its worship except sacrifice and atonement? That's where we behold the love and the glory of God. In that age, in the instruments that would point and picture the full, true, and ultimate sacrifice of our sin in Jesus Christ. You've come together to see the greatness of God, the brokenness of your own heart, and His provision for you. This is why when the church is together, we get the clearest vision and picture of who God truly is. This isn't moralism. It's redemption. We see that we're broken, that sin prevailed against us, and we see how serious that is. And then what do we see? That God met us in it anyway. That He loved you anyway. Think now of that sin that you would be most embarrassed for the person next to you to know. Now, understand this. God knows what you are thinking of. And He sent His Son for you anyway. When sin prevailed against you, He atoned for our transgressions. This is a glory He reveals only in the church, and then the church is to tell the world about it. So these are the things that you know. But what I love about the journey of this psalm, what I love about it is that it doesn't end there. It could have ended at any one of these places and been like, well, certainly could have ended in the first part about worship. Now that's just every religion in the world. God's bigger than you. You better give Him worship. Okay? That's every world religion. The second part is unique to Christianity, that God not only is greater than you and you should give Him worship, but also He knows that you will fail in that and He's provided redemption and forgiveness for you. That's the distinction of Christianity. As St. Augustine said, man is God's religion, because the word religion in Latin means to bind. God bound Himself to us. Christianity is not about, here's God, go find Him by doing these things. It's God came to us, He found us, He did these things. But what saddens me about this journey that we're talking about, the glory of the church, is that we forget, we think it stops there. And the glory of the church doesn't stop there. Why did God call you into His presence? Why did He come? Why did He forgive? He forgave so that He could embrace you. He forgave so that He could be with you. Blessed is the one you choose to bring near to dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. You can see the journey. This is why this liturgy will end in the celebration of a meal. Because God's not interested in simply getting glory, although He is. That's His chief end, because it's the chief way to bless you. God's not only interested in displaying that He can find in His genius and compassion and love a way to be righteous and the one that justifies sinners like you and me. Those things would be brilliant enough, but the whole course of the redemption of God's people in the Scripture is so that God can be with you. God would have a meal with you. God would dine with you. He would sup with you. That's why He came. That's why He started this church. That's why He redeemed you. God wants to be with you. You, think of that. God wants to be with you. Jesus said He's going so He could bring us back with Him. Thessalonians says that He's coming back so that we can be with Him. This is His whole plan and His whole purpose. Jesus, think about this. Who wants to be with you? Who wants to be with you no matter what? Who wants to be with you even when you hurt them and disappoint them and spend days and days and weeks acting like you don't want to be with them. Who wants to be with you? Blessed is the one you choose to bring near to dwell in your courts. Nothing will be more satisfying. Nothing will be more enriching. Nothing will bring more peace and joy and satisfaction than Jesus. Blessed are those who dwell in your courts, the psalmist says. In Psalm 85, they are ever praising you. Our daughter Erin, on her fifth birthday, she was about this high to the counter, and one of Sandy's magnificent birthday cakes was right at eye level. She's 30-something now. And she looked right at her, eyes got big, and she said, "Mom, can I have a lot more than I need?" Oh, how Jesus would love it if you asked him that question. "Jesus, I think I need help with my job. I think I need a spouse. I think I need my child to turn to the left or to the right. I think I need to sleep better because I'm anxious." And Jesus loves that you bring all those things to him. But wouldn't it be sweet to know that Jesus is always like, "You ask for a lot more than you think you need. I will fill you with the goodness of my house." This is the glory of the church. This is why we're here. This is why a little place like this that meets in a gym with people that aren't particularly extraordinary like you, hearing from someone who is definitely not extraordinary like me, this is why this is such a magnificent, eternally glorious, unstoppable reality. This is why this church exists. And you get to be part of that. And that would be a good place. That would be awesome if we just stopped the psalm there. Now, remember, we're not going to look at every verse in the next sweeping verses as closely, but we could just close in prayer, and wouldn't it be great that ascension existed? But it's not only God's vision to receive glory by what happens in this community and in this room. The eternal, enduring glory of the church is for God and His people, but also for God and the world. Listen to what he says. "By awesome deeds you answer us with righteous, O God of our salvation, the hopes of all the ends of the earth and the farthest sea." Now, up to this point, David has minded his own or Israel's business. Everything he said happens in the tabernacle in his life. They're going to build the temple. His son Solomon is going to build it. So far, David has just kept his nose down like a good evangelical and made the business about his church and what happens there. But now he just, like a lot of preachers, he just doesn't know when to be quiet. And all of a sudden, randomly, he's talking about this tent, this tabernacle, not even a established building yet, in a kingdom that still is pretty mezzanine level in terms of the kingdom of the world, despite all the wonderful things that happened to establish it. And then all of a sudden he's going, "Oh yeah, by the way, all this glory, all this wonder, all this atonement and magnificence, it's going to flow right over the temple or the tabernacle walls. It's going to go out and it's going to cover up the whole world." He goes from private to public, from Palestine to the ends of the earth, all the way out, by the way, all the way out to places as remote as Edmonds, Washington. This radical cosmic turn of phrase breaches the temple. "O God of our salvation, the hopes of all the ends of the earth." Everyone, everywhere. Take a look at these next verses, beginning in verse 6, and you can see the magnitude of the scope. "The one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas and the roaring of their waves and the tumult of the people, so that those who dwell on the ends of the earth are in awe of your signs." You hear David's vision for the glory of God in all the earth. It starts with his work as creator in verse 6. In verse 7, he's governing the seas. He mentions the peoples. It also can be translated the nations. Here's a clue, especially in the Psalms. When you read about the tumult of the seas, And often, almost, I won't say a percentage, but often in the Psalms, it's really talking about all the nations and the peoples of the earth. And it's saying that God is governing even the tumult of our age and his purpose. And then in verse 8, so those who dwell on the ends of the earth are in awe of your signs. See, in David's mind, the glory that shines most brightly and clearly, that is in its most condensed and focused expression in the temple, is the same glory that brings awe to the secularist or the pagan or the Hindu or the Muslim all around the world in a sunrise or a sunset. And he says that it is God's purpose that from this little base in Palestine, from this little temple and these little people, one day, just like his creative power has stretched out over all the earth, so his redemptive power also will reach to the ends of the earth, and people will understand that those mountains that moved them, those sunsets that struck them with their beauty, were just the very beginning of the true glory of the one who also made and then redeemed them. Look at verse 9 through 13 as it reaches its crescendo. You, speaking of God, visit the earth and you water it, you greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows, you abundantly settling its ridges, softening with showers and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty and the wagon tracks overflow with abundance. Now, it's easy to assume that we're simply reading a psalm that's celebrating a bumper crop in Israel's day. And they might have. I'm going to assume this was a big crop year. You know, a big crop year for me is when I go to Safeway and find the broccoli that I want. I don't live in that culture. But I have no problem finding that that's what is immediately moving David in this passage. But the language of praise and thanksgiving and the images of harvest and peoples all over the world are not accidental in Scripture. They speak of what you and I have now lived. That the glory of God and the glory of His people, still like today, the glory of His work in this small congregation and the millions of those who are like it, who have worshiped this morning since the sun first rose on the Sabbath day, across the other end of the world, we're fulfilling this. This is the harvest. This is the river of God. This is the abundance. How remarkable it is that a bunch of Gentiles 2,000 years later are in Edmonds, Washington, singing hymns about a first century rabbi named Jesus. Remind yourself of how remarkable that is, how unthinkable it is. And then look back at this psalm and realize that you and I have lived exactly what David sung of these thousands of years ago. The glory of the church, like the glory of its God, endures forever. It's concentrated here in this moment, but it cannot be contained here. It will never be contained here. Not in Edmonds, not in Seattle, not in all the earth. I hope you're aware, hope you remember that you and I, we live in the age of the most explosive growth of Christianity since the ascension of Christ. There will, within a decade or two, be more Christians in Africa than there are Americans in America. The church's glory endures forever. Surely, we're not as rich in godliness or grace or faith as we all wish we were in North America now. Surely, we don't have the influence that we had even when I became a Christian in the 70s. Maybe that's a good thing. But whatever we think, we're not pensioners from another age. We're actually part of the age to come. I was on a flight to San Francisco a number of years ago. And I had, you know, one of the great travel blessings of all time is the empty middle seat. So there it was, this empty. I teared up a little bit. I thought, good. The chances of me needing to talk to someone are almost nil. So I was very excited about that. And then, unfortunately, this woman from San Francisco had the window seat, and she wanted to talk. And I grumpily thought to myself, well, you're a pastor. I guess you got to talk. So we made some friendlies with her. She said, what do you do? Which I was like, well, I'm a pastor. Oh, really? You're a pastor. And I said, yep. This is why I didn't want to talk. I didn't say that, but I thought that. This is why I didn't want to talk. She goes, well, what do you do? And I said, well, I lead a group of churches that starts new churches. That's complicated. I said, it's kind of weird. It's called church planting. And she looks right at me and she goes, too bad for you. That's a dying industry. Well, I would say to us, it's a good thing we believe in the resurrection. Because what's happening right here cannot die. However long a particular church lives, the church that you are part of will endure forever and ever to the glory of God. And give thanks that He has made you one of His members. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your mercies. I pray that You would remind us of the honor and the hope and the power and the satisfaction, the confidence even in Christ that we have being members of His body, His bride, the church, Your family, Your temple, all those glorious images, none of which can communicate in the fullness what we will know in the end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.